This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, sisters and brothers. Now I'm going to introduce to you the first title in our perfume narrative, if you want. And this title, I called it energy. Energy symbolizes being young. And here my target audience, or when I was looking for stories that service this title, I was looking for extremely young girls. In fact, I wanted to omit the word women and say girl. Very young girls, preferably teenagers, and up until their early mid-20s. This is the woman that I have in mind when I am putting this title, energy. So again, excuse me for using this commercial mentality. If I wanted to sell this title to a consumer, the title is energy, and the consumer is a female, teen to early 20s. If we were market producers, this is my title. So most of my consumers, most of my customers, or most of my heroes fall into this category. They are young, they are teenagers, or they are in their 20s. This is the title, energy. What is this title based upon? Two pillars, two conceptions, two paradigms. I am approaching youth, I am approaching energy, I am approaching young through two lenses. One lens says the following, that being young is a challenging period, particularly when one is growing up in a society that doesn't share her own value system. And therefore, identity, which is another important word in my energy title, identity might go through a phase of crisis and confusion about choices, needs, and desire. She should develop, therefore, a commitment to and pride with her heritage, and I mean religious Islamic heritage, not tradition. If tradition opposes religion, if it doesn't, it should be respected. She should develop a commitment, a striking balance, and a commitment to being proud with her heritage, but at the same time, engage with and participate in the good of that society that she is part and parcel of. This is my first lens, under energy. That identity during that age for a girl who's going through her teenage and early 20s is problematic. And allow me to use the word crisis and combine it therefore with an identity crisis. The way out is to reorganize your identity in such a way that you are a Muslim, proud of being a Muslim, have an identity that is unique, but open, and taken from society that you are in and which does not necessarily in its entire value system is common to you, take from that society what is compatible with your identity. This is the first lens or paradigm in approaching the word energy or the title. Number two, being young is perhaps the most exciting period in one's life. However, excitement shouldn't go against responsibility and accountability. The enthusiasm of the period should be utilized in developing long life learning and making use of one's time, effort, and energy. These are the concepts. I have them in mind because I have you in mind. And I say, oh Allah, make the search for women that serves this two paradigms easy so that I can bring it forward to you. And Allah, alhamdulillah, makes it easy, and some stories are generated out of these. Let's talk first of all about being young in a society that doesn't necessarily share your value system. Let's talk about a girl that was born in a Christian society, not in a Muslim society, not even in a pagan society, but from a religious point of view, Christian society. And that is Amma bint Khalid, who some of you might not know of, but she is a very prominent companion. She was born and brought up in Abyssinia, Ethiopia. She's not a Pakistani, born and brought up in Birmingham. She is an Arab from Mecca, but born and brought up in a society that has different color, different language, different culture, different religion. Now, let us see how Amma reacted to that society. This is our first narrative. Amma bint Khalid was born in Abyssinia, and she wasn't the only one who was born in Abyssinia. There were about over 50 girls and boys born in Abyssinia. So we have 50 migrants living in Abyssinia, in a society that was populated with thousands. Look, I'm not talking about 2 million Muslims living in Abyssinia. I'm talking about 50 born children in Abyssinia. Okay, what about the senior? What about the parents? The parents have not exceeded the 100. So in total, I'm talking about a Muslim community who does not exceed 100 living in Abyssinia that is composed of thousands. That means no mosques, no halal food, no conferences, no summer courses. They don't have even the ability to travel to Yemen to learn Arabic, because the moment that they are caught, they will be killed by Abu Jahl. They have no Abyssinian citizenship. They cannot participate in elections. They are migrants and living there, not knowing whether they will live there forever or they will go to Medina. But that was not the point. The point was for Amma and for the rest of the girls and boys that were born and for the parents is how to retain our identity as Muslims, but at the same time, open up to these positive, healthy aspects of the culture that we are immersed within. Amma bint Khalid is unlike a lot of you in many ways. Amma bint Khalid, her only institution that introduced her to Islam was her parents. No schools, no Islamic schools. No sheikh in the mosque, Sunday schools or Friday schools. No. She doesn't know. She has no perception of that. I sometimes think that if Amma was to sit with any girl of you and chat with you and say, you live in London. Oh, this is non-Muslim country. How many Muslims live in London? Oh, in Britain. You say 2 million. What? 2 million? What is a million? Oh, it's a one with six. No. Oh, that's more than 100, isn't it? Oh, yes, of course, 2 million. Are you being prosecuted? No, we have mosques. Oh, what's the? Oh, this is a halal shop. I don't know if it's halal or not, but it says halal meat. Oh, right. Oh, sister is wearing hijab. Oh, there is loads of them. Amma didn't have a perception of anything like that. I'm trying to dramatize to you how difficult it was living in non-Muslim societies to an extent that you yourself will not feel that you are living in a non-Muslim society. I know this is an extreme statement, but I had to make it so extreme to dramatize Amma's case. So her only attachment to Islam is her father and her mother. Amma bint Khalid is also different than you, or some of you at least, because her father and mother were not born Muslims. Her father originally is not called Muhammad or Ali or an Islamic name. Her father actually was a pagan, so he knows the practices of pagans. There is another difference. Three. The father of Amma did not migrate to Abyssinia because Mecca is poor and he is on pension, or he is working from 7 till 11 or day and night, and therefore ignoring his children, and suddenly being shocked that his daughter is going out with a boyfriend, or that his son is a drug addict. The father and the mother came primarily to Abyssinia, left all their dunya in order to maintain their identity. So Amma is growing up in that context where identity is not controversial. I'm not trying to simplify Amma's case. I'm trying to tell you that identity for Amma is more or less a resolved issue. She sees her father pray, and she sees her mother pray, and she sees that her father, yes, he is from Mecca and he loves Mecca, but Mecca to him doesn't mean anything if he had to make a choice between kufr and iman, not between money and being unemployed. There is another difference between us and Amma. Amma loved the Prophet, but never saw him when she was young. She saw him later. But her religiosity was not contingent on the fact that when I see the Prophet, my iman will increase. What's the point? The point is that you have to make an effort to retain your identity and not wait for a savior, be it language, Arabic, or a speaker, or a movement, or this, or Sheikh, or Maulana, or that. Because Amma was not living for the time until she meets the Prophet ﷺ. She was not concerned much in her immediate daily life. What she was concerned about is trying to be a good Muslim. And one day, if she migrates to Medina, it will be an additional pleasure and blessing that now she is a proper companion seeing the Prophet ﷺ. How many differences now for? Okay, another difference. Amma's love for Rasul ﷺ was not based on a superficial emotionality that came through reading books. Amma has a personal attachment to Rasul ﷺ. Now, this is not a mystical statement. I want to justify this statement for you to appreciate what I'm saying. First of all, let us pause and let me tell you a story, and then we'll come back to Amma. Amma learned that her father was a non-Muslim. This is not mentioned in the books of literature and history, but I would imagine that when Amma grew up a little bit, she said, "My father, we are not black, I'm not Christian, we are not Abyssinians. Yes, yes, we are Arabs. Oh, Arabs. Where is that? Oh, it's in Mecca. Then why? What are we doing here? Oh, we were prosecuted, and this is what I imagine he would say. But this is true in the story. He say, "Yes, because I married your mother, we were quite young. My father and my two brothers did not choose Islam, so I was prosecuted. So I had to escape and come to Abyssinia." This is a different narrative than saying in Bangladesh or in Calcutta or in Mogadishu there is a civil war, or there is tribal war, or there is poverty, or so I came to Leicester. I am in no way undermining the legitimacy of forefathers that came here. I'm just trying to strike your head to alert you to a contrasting difference, and therefore for you to appreciate now concepts that are being created in the minds and in the hearts of young people. And therefore, to appreciate later that Amma did not have a problem being a Muslim and living in an un-Muslim society, because she knew what it means to be Muslim and she's proud. She's not negotiating whether to wear hijab or not, or maybe wear it but leave a little bit of hair here or a makeup here. No, it's resolved. But yes, we can open up to society and we can learn from that society. So she says to her father, "How did you become a Muslim?" And he says to her, "One day I dreamt a dream. I dreamt, oh Amma." And his father was famous for telling her stories. And this is the point I'm trying to tell you, that the household was the only institution. He was the storyteller. He was the father. He was the murabbi. He was everything. Because if she opens the door in Abyssinia, it was people playing football here. There were no Islamic institutions to complement the role of the household. So the load of building this Islamic identity was concentrated on those 100, but primarily, in so far as Emma is concerned, on those two, father and mother. So the father used to tell her lots of narratives. And one of the narratives was, and you try tell your children narratives. And I told this story to my daughter. And she knows about Emma because of that story. I said to her, one day there was a girl called Emma. And her father, like your father, used to tell her stories. I'm not lying. Meaning, I'm not lying to my daughter. This is true. Her father used to tell her stories. And she's listening. And sometimes when I say, I have to leave now, No. Continue, please. I feel happy. Okay. She's attracted. So I said to her, her father one day told her, oh, Emma, I had a bad dream. And my daughter said, what was this dream? It's a matter of engaging this child in a narrative. He said to her, one day I saw in my dream that I was walking and I came across a deep hole that was full of fire. And I was about to fall into that hole. Imagine a father tells his daughter that. And imagine Emma is listening. And he says to her, and I was about to fall into that hole. And I'm saying this to my daughter. And all my body would burn. And my daughter. And Emma, again, is doing like this, I suppose. But before I fall into this hole, someone grabs me from the back and rescues me. I don't know who is this person. So the following day, I would go to Abu Bakr. Emma is now introduced to Abu Bakr. So maybe he would tell her, and I went the following day to Abu Bakr. By the way, Abu Bakr, Emma, is a very nice man. He's in Medina now with Rasulullah. He was a good friend of mine. Okay, but what was the story? Emma would say. He said, I went to Abu Bakr and narrated to him the dream. And you know, Emma, what was his interpretation? His interpretation was that this person who grabbed you from the back was Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He saved you from hellfire. You should become a Muslim. And based on that dream, I became, oh Emma, a Muslim. And that's why I'm narrating this story to you today. And that's why we are in Abyssinia. This is different than having a fish and chips shop in Leicester and saying to your daughter, go to the mosque. The mullah will teach you. The maulana will teach you. He will beat you up a little bit, but he will take care of you because I don't know anything about Islam, because I came to Leicester 1950s, not because of anything other than to have a fish and chip shop. Different or not? The identity becomes different or not? Forget about the identity. The love. Wouldn't Emma then say, oh my father, whoever rescued you, I love him. So what if the person who rescued you is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Do you understand when I said to you from the beginning, she has a personal attachment to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Who has a personal attachment to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the sense that he rescued your father or rescued your mother? She has a personal attachment. You know what it means? It means that if Rasulullah did not grab him, he will be in hellfire. He would not have married to my mother. He would not have been prosecuted. I would not be born. We would not be in Abyssinia. I might have been born, but I'm a mushrik or I'm a kafir. Oh, it's because of Rasulullah grab, concern and care that I'm now a Muslim. How on earth will this girl ever have an identity crisis or confusion about why she is a Muslim wearing hijab after 11th of September? This is crucial, identity. Also knowing that my relationship is not with land, originality, ethnicity, but my relation is with the deen, and whenever, wherever my deen takes me, That's my home. This is how identity is being built up. This is about being proud of being a Muslim. What about the society that you are living in? What about your duties towards your society? Amma bint Khalid, when she went to Medina and settled there, her Arabic wasn't that good. She spoke Abyssinian. And Rasulullah once had some clothes to give. And he said, bring me Amma. I would like to give her this clothes by way of a gift. He loved Amma. And when he put the clothes on her, he said, Sana, Sana. Sana, Sana. You know what Sana means? Sana in Abyssinian means beautiful. It's nice. It suits you. It's beautiful. Why? Why does Rasulullah need to speak a language other than Arabic? The language of the Quran. I would expect the opposite. I would expect that Amma would say, oh, this Sana, Sana. And Rasulullah would say, speak Arabic and say, this is Hassan, Hassan. No. Rasulullah has no problem with different language, different accent, different culture, different bag. Has no problem with that. In fact, this is a sign of Allah's creation. But what is more important is that Amma learned the language of the community. I know that you all speak English, but language here symbolizes culture. She learned language. With language came ideas. Come on. Okay, learned language. What does this tell you? There was an Abyssinian Oxford dictionary read by Amma? No, language means that she interacted with society. That she went to the market and said, how much is this? Oh, 50 pounds. That's Sana, Sana. That's nice, nice. That's good. That's affordable. That means she interacted with society. Please don't put these words into the contemporary politics talking about integration and being part of this society. I agree with all this, but I don't want to now gear this talk towards contemporary events to prove a point for someone in power so that he is happy with me. That is not in my mind. What is in my mind now is to show that reading our history is even relevant to us, however unique your situation is. And indeed, it's unique, but not that unique. When Amma migrated to Medina, and when the Muslim community left Abyssinia, An-Najashi, who was the king and the ruler of Abyssinia, he said to the elders, convey my salam to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Convey my salam to Rasulullah. And when the ship sailed from Abyssinia through the Red Sea to Medina, and as they were boarding, Amma, the young girl, said to Rasulullah, Ya Rasulullah, this is the first time now she sees this person, real person, rescuing her father. She doesn't understand now this is the prophet. Yes, she knows this is Rasulullah. But what I want to say is this prophetic glamour was not there in the mind of a, I don't know how many years old. What was there was that this is the man that rescued my father. He was the one who rescued my father. If it was Abu Bakr who rescued my father, she would have the same love. That's why I'm saying personal. As they were boarding the ship, Amma went to Rasulullah and said, Ya Rasulullah, and Najashi says salam to you. And sometimes I'm shocked. Isn't there someone who is much older than you to say this? Or isn't there is someone already was going to actually convey the salam? Najashi did not ask Amma to convey the salam. But Amma heard Najashi and felt that she is responsible to participate in conveying them. You know what this tells you? It tells you that I am talking about a girl that was open, that was not embarrassed, that was not ashamed. I have problems pushing my daughter to speak to strangers or to speak to elders or to say no thank you or yes please because she is embarrassed. Amma was not embarrassed to speak to the greatest man on this earth and say to him, Ya Rasulullah, and Najashi conveys salam to you. You know what else it tells me? It tells me something also fascinating, that she didn't have this perception of a generational gap between her and Rasulullah. You look at fathers when they take their sons to the mosque, and you see how the father grabs the son. Say salam to Maulana. No. Say salam to Maulana. No. He wants to play with the son of the Maulana. Smoke with the son of the Maulana, perhaps. But not to say salam. He's Maulana. He's too old. He's old-fashioned. He speaks Urdu. Amma did not perceive the 60-year-old man as old. He had gray hair. He was old. But he was the one that rescued my father. I'm trying to make you visualize how young girls were young. They had an exciting life. They liked joking and they liked laughing. And, you know, they were young, full of energy. This is a story of inspiration. Incidentally, Emma was the last female companion to pass away. She passed away at the time of the Tabi'in, because she was extremely young when she came to Medina. So she saw Rasulullah when he passed away. And she would always talk to At-Tabi'in about Rasulullah. She was a reference point about Rasulullah. And I would think that she might say, I heard about Rasulullah even before I saw him. And I loved him even before I saw him. Do you know why? Because I became a Muslim because of him. Because he was the one who grabbed my father from hellfire. Because of him, I became a Muslim. Emma got married to a famous companion, and she integrated very well with the Islamic society. And this is a crucial point. She integrated very well. She didn't say, this is a Middle Eastern, Arab, Pakistani, I have problems with. No, these are not as educated as the Abyssinians. No. She integrated with the society. She learned Arabic very quickly, picked it up, and she participated. She wasn't a burden on Islamic society. Oh, teach me Arabic. Oh, give me this book. Oh, what to read. No, she actually contributed to the progress of her society by actually memorizing hadiths from the mouth of the Prophet ﷺ and narrating the hadiths to the future generations. So in Bukhari, there are various hadiths that begin with عن أمة بنت خالد رضي الله عنها قالت قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. When you read about Emma, remember, she was born and brought up in Abyssinia. But when she went back to Medina, she straight away integrated. She had no problems with old people. She had no problems with religious people. She was willing to receive whatever order Rasulullah would say to her, because she has no problem with her Islamic identity. In fact, she's proud of being Muslim. And she, at a later state, participated in the progress of Islamic society. Number two, the lens. I'm done now with identity. Number two, utilizing the time period of being young. And here I have a nice quotation from Hafsa bint Sirin, who is the sister of Muhammad ibn Sirin. We tend to know Muhammad ibn Sirin because he was famous for his ability to interpret dreams. Well, he has a famous sister, and he adored his sister and was proud of having a sister that was called Hafsa. Hafsa ibn Sirin, as if she is talking to you now, she says, Ya ma'ashara al-shabab, khudu min anfusikum wa antum shabab, fa inni ra'aytu al-amala fi al-shabab. Oh, young people, men and women, boys and girls, utilize your youth for the best work. During my personal experience, based on my personal experience, the best work, the most fruitful, beneficial work is when you are young. Sister Hafsa, if I was to meet you, I would say to you, you know what's our problem today, sister? Is that this age goes to waste. The brother, once he reaches puberty, starts smoking, starts dating. Only when he gets married, if Allah wants to bless him, does he become religious. Only when he has a very big gray beard, does he stay in the mosque 24 hours. I hope that you, if not you, your future or current sons or daughter, don't try not to make them waste their time to struggle about their identity. and exhaust their time until they reach maturity at the age of 30. Society tells them, have fun. Society tells them, don't think too much, don't work too hard, relax, enjoy yourself. That's what society tells them. I'm not asking you to tell them, work hard day and night, no. But I don't want you to inculcate in their minds that because he is a teenager or that because she's a teenager, she is Mad Max. She can do anything. Because she's only 15. You know, do you think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when a 15 years old girl lies, and the malaika says she gets a sin, Allah says, no, no, erase this sin because she's only 15. Allah created that 15 years old girl and she know that she can do better than that. So Hafsa is very wise in saying that. And Hafsa does not speak rhetorics. She speaks out of experience. When she was only 12, she memorized the entire Quran. Aisha radiallahu anha is another fascinating example, and I was cautious not to introduce her too much because she's famous. And I don't want to introduce famous people here. But I wanted to make sure that whatever I say about Aisha is somehow going to be a little bit unique. Aisha married Rasulullah when she was extremely young. When Rasulullah died, she was only 18 years old. This is the age where a girl in this country can, you know, smoke or buy liquor. She had reached the legal age. When Aisha was 18, she was already a memorizer of over 2,000 hadiths. 2,000 hadiths. We are speaking about a teenager who has a fascinating, powerful memory. When Rasulullah passed away and Aisha was only 18, she had developed a very rare skill. And that is the ability to read. And you might say, read? We are in the age of computers. But at her time, not every man could read. Not to mention girls. The ability for an 18 years girl to excel over the rest of society, she knows how to write. So if we had today someone that thinks in similar terms to Aisha radiallahu anha, but she is the product of 2006, she would master a rare skill in that society. Of course, it will go beyond being able to use a mobile or to do programming or to use a computer. I'm saying a rare skill in that society, be it physics, medicine, whatever. Because I'm not interested in the fact that she was able to read. That doesn't interest me. What interests me is that she's able to do something that was rare. And something else. Why does she need to read? You need to read to learn, to gain a certificate, to increase your job prospects. You need to read books. You need to read the Quran. This is an 18 years old girl, married to the Prophet, met Jibreel on several occasions. The Quran was fresh as it was revealed. There is no incentive to learn to read. We are talking about a girl that have mastered a rare skill in the absence of an incentive. Are we talking about a unique girl or not? Now superimpose this on you. Say to yourself, now I'm going to master a rare skill in the absence of an incentive. I'm not thinking about jobs. I'm not thinking about husbands. I'm thinking about mastering a rare skill inspired by Islam. Aisha was eloquent. Musa ibn Talha says, I never saw an eloquent human being, not an eloquent woman. An eloquent person more than Aisha. So Aisha actually speaks more eloquent than many men. So that's another communication skill that she mastered. We need sisters here that sits here and speaks eloquently and forces the brothers to listen and respect and not to laugh. But that comes with effort. I don't need a rude sister. I don't need a sister that speaks boldly. I need a soft, courteous sister, but powerful, confident, eloquent, that says, by the way, Najashi conveys his salam to you. That's what we need. Someone who's confident, someone who forces you to respect. We are talking about a girl who had a comprehensive, encyclopedic knowledge. Urwa ibn Zubayr, one companion, says, I never saw someone who had more knowledge in fiqh, in medicine, in poetry than Aisha. I never saw someone who knew much about medicine. If we had someone like Aisha today, would we be able to have someone like Aisha today? And I can say that I've never seen someone who can write excellent novels and poetry, a fascinating speaker, knows everything about medicine and not just first aid, and someone who is amazing in fiqh, so much so that she can give ijtihad, than Sister Samia. Can you imagine one day we will say that? Sister Samia, Sister Alia, Sister Anisa, medicine, fiqh, hadith, literature. Aisha was that. We are not just talking about someone who was developing encyclopedic knowledge. We are talking about someone who made use, and this is a very important point, made use of avenues of knowledge. You have internet access? You make use of it. You have water stones? You make use of this bookshop. You have talks and books, and you listen to the radio? You have a TV? Make use of whatever channels of knowledge to accumulate knowledge, even if there wasn't an immediate incentive for you to do so. Where is this in the life of Aisha? Urwa, again, the same person who says, I've never seen someone more knowledgeable in fiqh. He actually said to Aisha, I am not amazed that you know fiqh, because after all, you were the wife of the Prophet ﷺ. You know how he made ablution. You even know how he made ghusl. You were the one who told us how he made ghusl. Only you could tell us that. I'm not amazed. I'm not amazed that you know poetry. Your father, Abu Bakr, a great knowledgeable person in ilm al-ansab and family trees, and he knew all the tribes, etc. I'm not amazed. What amazes me, O Aisha, is how on earth do you know about medicine? You know what Aisha said? She said, كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يسقم آخر عمره أو عروة الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم, when he became old, he used to ill a lot. He used to cough. He used to pray while he is sitting down. He had bones problem. He had headaches. So various Arab tribes used to visit us in the house. This Arab tribe from Kinda, this Arab tribe from Haritha, this Arab tribe from Hawazin, they used to come and visit us. And everyone would prescribe to Rasulullah ﷺ, because this is the Prophet. Ya Rasulullah, try honey. Honey is good for coughing. Ya Rasulullah, for headache, try this. I'm not saying that they had painkillers at that time, but what I'm saying is that whatever they had, the top of sciences at that time, they prescribed. Where was Aisha? In the kitchen? Saying, no, this is male's talk, this is men's talk. She says to Urwa, and I used to listen, and I used to memorize. And the knowledge I accumulated in medicine was from them. And in another narration, she said, I was the person who used to listen to the prescription and apply it. When they say, Ya Rasulallah, use honey with hot water, I was the one that used to heat the water and put the honey. I was the pharmacy, not just the medicine person. I was the one who was doing the medicine. So Aisha actually knows what actually happens and why when you take that medicine. Now, that's not my point. The point is that we had a girl that didn't say to herself, I am married to a great person, I don't care less, history will remember me anyway, or I am the mother of the believer. You will not go to Jannah unless you believe in me or respect me or say Aisha radiallahu anha. Allah can cure Muhammad. Why should I do the prescriptions for him? All those men can send their wives. Oh, they themselves can mix the honey and the water. Why should I care? No, I will learn and I will do it and I will accumulate the knowledge so that one day Urwa will be impressed and ask me. But not just to impress, to tell my little girls that all girls living in Birmingham, London, Manchester, Canada, Washington, Middle East, utilize their opportunities. Seize the time and the hour. If you can memorize Quran like Hafsa at the age of 12, do it before you reach the age of 40 and become the mother of 6 children and say, I have no time other than to cook. Cease to be confused forever about whether music is halal or haram. Sort everything out and release and emancipate your energy and learn. Because I'm talking from personal experience. I came through amazing people when I was a teenager, but I never appreciated them because they were labeled as extremists or as liberals. Now, after their death, I'm reading their books and say, wow, this person was my neighbor. Aisha didn't wait until Rasulullah passed away, and then she would say, I wish I could have treated Rasulullah. I better learn about medicine. The final story in my narrative is a story now of a wife who benefited from her husband enormously. But her husband would not have benefited his wife if his wife did not show concern for learning. And here I'm talking about Ibn Hajar, a great muhaddith. He got married when he was 25 years old. His wife was 18. Again, a teenager. When he married her, she said to him, you need to teach me now. But not only you. With all due respect, I want you to bring me your teachers to teach me as well. كَانَ يُسْمِعُهَا الْأَحَادِيثَ الَّتِي سَمِعَهَا مِنْ شُيُوخِهِ. Any hadith that he used to listen from his sheikh, straight away, Uns. Her name was Uns, bint Abdul Karim. Uns. Today, I heard a new hadith. My sheikh told me, عن الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم قال, عن, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. You know what is the interpretation of this hadith? And she listens, and she listens, and she listens. She doesn't say, wait, I'll just go to, close the kettle first. No, I have to change the nappies. No, I'm not, I have a headache now. No, I'm not in a good mood. She would be receptive. I'm not, again, undermining. We are human beings. I'm respecting that. But what I'm telling you is a secret. I am telling you that a husband will not care about you if you don't show signs that you care about yourself. It's so time-consuming for husbands to sit down and teach you. It's boring as well. I'm not going to eat and drink and talk with you and take you out and teach you. I'm doing this normally at university, getting paid I don't know how many pounds for, and I'm not going to do it for you, for free, unless you pester me. You wake me up and say, teach me, teach me. And if I say go away, you say, you go away, you teach me. Uns did this with Ibn Hajar. Ibn Hajar secured her travel to go and meet the same shuyukhs that he has met in Medina. He secured certificates of acceptance, ijazas, for her. And when she secured these certificates, he said to her one word, قَدْ صِرْتِ الْآنَ شَيْخَ. Now you are a sheikha. Sheikha Uns. Ibn Hajar passed away. Sheikha Uns never got married, though she was young. But she continued to learn, although she was a single mother. She had children, but she continued to excel in knowledge. What does this tell you? It tells you that the man in her life is insignificant insofar as excelling and aspiring knowledge is concerned. I'm not coming to this conference because of my husband. I'm not reading this book because the sheikh is from this group and he is recommended and approved by my husband. I'm not wearing niqab or hijab because of my husband. I'm doing this because I'm convinced and because I think I'm able, and because I think I can do it and supersede my husband. So much so that when my husband passes away, I'm not going to take the hijab off, the niqab off, or cease to read this book, or join this other group. My life is not going to change, because I based my life on principle. That's being young, that's having energy. قُلُوا قَوْلِ هَذَا أَسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ فَاسْتَغْفِرُونَ وَالْغُفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ